Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 18 this morning. I want to begin by saying thank you for having me here today. It is really a privilege to be able to stand before you and to preach the word. But before we do that, would you just join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for the grace that has been brought to us in the person of your son, Jesus. Thank you that we, the church, are able to gather here today to bring to you our prayers and our petitions, to sing your praises, and to even hear and study your word. We confess our sin, and we accept by faith your promised forgiveness. Father, I ask that you would truly intervene today. I ask that you, as you've promised to us, that your word would not return empty, that you would use this weak, this sinful vessel for your glory, that you would allow me to get out of the way so that the glory of Christ would be seen by your people. And I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In our text this morning, God's preparing the way for his son, and he's doing this through John the Baptist, a man who probably looks more like a homeless guy on a New York subway than a preacher of the gospel. But yet he becomes one of the most influential of God's servants in really all of human history, who's preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus and the fulfillment of the gospel. As Luke's gospel prepares us for Jesus, I want to give you today five kind of highlights of truth. Five truths this morning that are going to relate to the salvation that Christ brings. And the first one is going to be found in the first six verses of Luke chapter 3. And it is this, that Jesus is our salvation. Look with me in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John the Baptist is this voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus so that all flesh shall see the salvation of God, because salvation is coming in the person of Jesus. Our salvation and the grace of God comes only in Christ. And why is that? Because our salvation and grace has a name, and his name is Jesus. Titus chapter 2 makes this very clear. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God, this is Jesus himself, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then Paul says in verse 14 of Titus 2, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. So God's grace is about to be revealed in the person of Christ. And what's this grace going to do? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to bring salvation to every people group, every tribe, every language, every nation will see the salvation of God in Christ. In verse 14, this grace reminds us of the price that was paid, that Christ had to redeem us from lawlessness, to purchase us back from the slave market of sin. That's what the word in Greek of redemption, redeem, means. That Christ had to redeem us or buy us back from this slave market of sin that we were in. This grace then moves us from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. He's our master now. Some of you are like, whoa, slavery. It's actually this paradox of the slave who's bound to their master, but yet more free than you can ever comprehend. freedom to say no to sin, and it's all grace because it's Jesus himself. So this is Luke writing, and he's preparing us for what John the Baptist is doing and in preparing really the world for Jesus. This leads us to verse 7, where we're going to find a couple of our next truths. But the first one is this, is that grace leads us to bear the fruit of true repentance. Look at verse 7. He, or John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came to be baptized by him. Just pause for a second. How exciting. John the Baptist must be doing spiritual flips from all the excitement. All these people want to be baptized. Praise God. So let's look at these words of excitement from John the Baptist. Some of you are reading ahead. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown into the fire." What? John the Baptist, what are you doing? Don't you realize that these people want to be baptized? What are you saying all these harsh words for? You're just going to push them away and cause them to turn from God. What are you doing? This is the response of so many of us who've kind of grown up in this kind of casual, easy believism that is Western Christianity. All we care about sometimes is someone saying a few words that sounds like a sinner's prayer. All we care about is how many people we can get down into the water after repeating a few words they may not even understand. Instead of asking, "John, what are you doing?" we really need to be asking a different question. "John, why are you doing this? Why are you saying these things?" And he's saying these words because they're going through nothing else than a religious ritual. They know there's a problem, but they're looking for deliverance in a ritual and not the coming Messiah. Well, why is John calling them brood of vipers then? That just seems over the top. Look, these Jews knew exactly what he was saying. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan's pictured as a serpent or a viper. And God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put hostility between your seed and her seed." So when anybody says, "You're the seed or the brood of a viper," it's the same thing as saying, "You're the son of the devil." So John's saying, "You're in the grip of the viper. And this religious ritual is going to do nothing for you because you're still a child of the serpent. You need to become a child of God." Which brings us to our third truth this morning. I seem like I'm going fast. Trust me, it will kind of slow down here towards the end. The third point, also found really in verse 7 and following, is God gives to us himself. Look what John asks. He says, "Who warned you to flee this wrath, this future wrath?" He's almost sarcastically warning them of the future wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the seed of the serpent. John's saying to them, and I think the Spirit's saying to us this morning, there's wheat and then there's chaff. There's sons of God and there's sons of the viper. And the one will be gathered into the barn of heaven and the other thrown into the fires of hell, as we see near the end of our text this morning. Here we see really the extreme situation that our sin puts us in. And just like us, the Jews in the first century had hearts that were equally deceptive, just like ours. Like us, their hearts want to make excuses and provide a way around this extreme situation. John knows this mindset. So he immediately combats what they're thinking, and they're thinking this: "John, how dare you? Who are you to tell us we're children of the devil? We're children of Abraham, not the devil." So confronting this line of thinking, he says to them, "Hey, don't even start with me. about you being children of Abraham, because God can right now from these very rocks raise up children for Abraham. In other words, he's telling them, you know, you Jews, you think you've got it made that by your very bloodline, you're good with God. But he's really saying to them, I've got news for you. God does not need you. He says in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown into the fire. This is really a warning to all the nation of Israel. He's saying, look, Israel, the axe is laying down next to your roots. And the axe is in God's hand and he's ready to chop down your tree if it's not producing fruit. Can I stop for a moment and stop picking on the people in our text and point to us? Let's just turn our attention to our own hearts. Have you realized that God doesn't need you? God is all powerful. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. God isn't some lonely, incomplete being who desperately needs you to worship him. God wants us to worship him because he's the greatest good, the greatest treasure in all the universe. So if he, the greatest treasure, and he is the greatest gift that he could ever give to us, is in fact himself, that's a joy to worship him. So God isn't some megalomaniac, like my atheist friends would say, who needs us to worship him for some weird reason. No, God's desire for us to worship him shows us his love and his grace. We don't deserve this greatest treasure in all the universe of God himself, yet he sovereignly and he graciously gives to us, in fact, himself. He doesn't need us, but in his love, his grace, his kindness, his mercy, every other adjective you want to throw in there, he chooses to give to us the most beautiful gift in all of creation. God chooses to allow us to enter into a relationship with him. Ponder this. In spite of the disgusting nature of our sin and the condition of spiritual death that it puts us in, God sets his love on you before the foundation of the world and by faith declares you righteous. He declares you in Christ. A song that is familiar in my mind is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Just ponder some of these words. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make this wretch his treasure. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. What a great God we serve. We don't deserve any of this, but yet he chooses to allow us in. It's an amazing thing to just meditate upon as a child of God. I think there's another aspect of this question that John the Baptist asked that I think we need to address. Although there's that sarcasm that I think may be present, there's also some amazement in John's question when he asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? By asking this, he's implying that someone's showing them that they need to repent. He's like, wow. Children of the devil are fleeing the impending wrath? Who could have possibly made it clear to you that you needed to repent? So within the sarcasm, there's some amazement. And please don't miss this. It's no small thing for the first century Jew to admit that he's under God's wrath and liable to be burned like chaff in unquenchable flame. That's the words that is used later on in the text. But they're offering themselves for John's baptism, and John's in shock. If we could ask John today, hey, what's the answer to your question? Who did warn them to flee? What would he have said? I think he would have said God warned them. If Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him, then it surely would be true that no son of the viper can come to repentance unless God draws him. So in an indirect way, John's sarcastic and awe-based question is giving praise to the grace of God for showing them their need for salvation, and it's all grace. So after warning them of impending wrath and that God doesn't need them and their bloodlines, he immediately mentions there's this escape from wrath and you can flee from it, and praise be to God, these vipers are fleeing in the right direction. They're fleeing to the baptism of repentance. Which brings us to our fourth point, and this is the one we're going to spend a little bit more time on, is the fourth truth is that Jesus is our repentance. Jesus is our repentance. When God forgives sins, it's really the same as removing his wrath. There's no more condemnation for those who repent and receive forgiveness. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that satisfy the deepest recesses of your soul. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. As followers of Christ, we rest in this. We glory in this truth that the salvation is not about us trying harder or doing better, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With that said, however, we live on this side of the cross. This crowd specifically coming to be baptized doesn't even know Jesus, but John's preparing them for Jesus. But after all of these hard sayings, they don't walk away. They stay and they begin to ask, what do we need to do to flee this wrath? And his answer to their question is going to be based on the sole statement in verse 8. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The New Living Translation translates the phrase this way. It says, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. I think it's a pretty good summarization of that text. Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. With this in mind, let's continue in verse 10. They begin to ask John all these questions. The crowds as a whole come to him. They say, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Every one of these actions that John's telling them to do were known to be very public problems in their culture. Many were going without food and clothing. Tax collectors were known for stealing by taking more money than they were supposed to. Soldiers were known for extorting money by framing people for crimes they didn't commit. He's saying, this is what you used to do. No more. Repent of this wickedness, is what he's saying. Some of you, I will say, are probably afraid of the charge of legalism. So when I read this, you began to think, whoa, is John the Baptist preaching a salvation by works? Absolutely not. John's preaching biblical repentance. You might ask, well, what's required for salvation then? Jesus tells us in Mark 1:15, it's repentance and faith. Look what Jesus says. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You're not going to believe in the gospel if you're still going after all of your sin. You have to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. This is the gospel. Remember, John's preparing the way for this message of the gospel. He's telling them what is this true repentance and faith and what it looks like. He's also saying to the crowd, to the tax collectors and to the soldiers, if your life is contradictory to true repentance, this should scare you. There's wrath coming your way because God's axe is ready to cut down any tree that does not produce fruit of a life of repentance. Some of us, when we hear these kind of hard messages like this, become defensive or we want to disregard it completely. But what's shocking is the response of the Jews. They accept this message wholeheartedly. and they're so ready for repentance that apparently they're ready to follow John and are contemplating whether or not he's actually the Messiah. So they're so ready for repentance and faith, but John's going to prepare them for the one who they need to truly be putting their faith in. Look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable flame. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. So John's just proclaimed this gospel need for repentance from sin, and now he's turning his focus to Jesus, who's going to absorb all of God's wrath against our sin in his own body on the cross. And beyond just taking God's wrath against our sin, through Jesus, he's proclaiming to them, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's impossible really to live a life of holiness and repentance on your own. He's saying God must intervene in your life. God has to change you. This is so important to God that he sends his son to be crushed under the full and furious wrath of the Father, so that you can be redeemed from your bondage to sin. When you repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ, you're immediately given this beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells you and gives you the power to strive for holiness and live a life of true repentance. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Look, striving for holiness isn't legalism. It's Bible. Some will say, well, Jesus forgave my sin, and it's his righteousness that makes me righteous anyways, so there's no need to strive for holiness. Look, if you believe that, grace is this get out of jail free card, let me just say this bluntly. You haven't read your Bible. Paul says very clear in Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's like, God forbid, may it never be. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, do you assume or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Please don't misunderstand me. What God calls us to when he calls us to holiness, he doesn't call us to be good. He doesn't call us to a mere morality. He's calling us to lives of repentance. Repentance that's rooted in who we are in Christ. When you lack holiness, when you're living in disobedience to Christ, when you fail to be brought to repentance, you're not living out who you are in Christ, but you're living out the passions of your former life. Our holiness is rooted in who God is. Our holiness is a matter of not being conformed to the passions of our former life, but being conformed to God and his heart. In the Old Testament, God proclaims David to be this man after God's own heart. I remember when I was a kid, sitting in Sunday school, we'd hear all of these stories about David. And of course, Some of the stories would come up and you're like, what? You're like, a man after God's own heart? Are you kidding me? I mean, just think back to the most famous one. How can this be? David, he was just a wicked man. I mean, he slept with the wife of a trusted soldier in his military. And since she then gets pregnant, David calls the husband from the battlefield. And he tries then to get him to go to his wife so that when the baby's born, they'll think that it's his. But the man has so much integrity that he refuses to go to his wife because the other men in his army don't get the same privilege. So then David begins the cover-up and has him sent to the front lines so that he'll die in battle. The progression of David's sin shows a heart that was so calloused, a hardening that makes him unable to return to God without the work of the Spirit, which ultimately took a prophet coming to him and confronting him. But when the prophet Nathan confronts King David, his response is where we see the heart of God in David. Because immediately David's heart is moved from being blinded to his sin to crying out, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's almost instantly repentance comes. David was a man after God's own heart. David was holy not because he was perfect, but because he was quick to repent. This repentance wasn't this, "Oh, sorry, I got caught." Any of you who are parents understand that type of repentance. This was deep, heartfelt, soul-shaking repentance. And I'm so thankful that David wrote this repentance in a song in Psalm chapter 51. This is actually the repentance of these very series of sins. I just want to read them to you. He says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You drop down to verse 7 and he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And look how he ends in verse 16. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." He's like, look, I understand all of the things I could do for you. It means nothing. But the sacrifices of God, he says in verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Let me just say this. If you're a true follower of Jesus, when the sin in your life is confronted, this is the song of your heart. If it's not, then as John Piper says all too well, the Bible's clear. People who claim to be saved and don't change aren't saved. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite preacher from the 1800s, once said, "The unsaved sinner loves a salvation from hell. The true Christian loves a salvation from sin. Everyone desires to be saved from the pit, but it's only a child of God who desires to be saved from every false way." This is the change in our heart as he moves us towards holiness. Look, I know this is hard to hear, but it really has to be said because eternity's on the line. And some of you may claim legalism here. There's definitely a problem with legalism in so many churches. But I would say to you, the answer to legalism isn't cheap grace. The answer to legalism is Jesus. And I'll say to you, the answer to cheap grace is Jesus. The text commands us to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But let's be honest. I know in my heart, I struggle even to repent right. I hope that's true, that I'm not the only one in here, but I think that's probably true of most of us. We struggle to just repent right. So what do we do when we can't even repent right? We rest in the beautiful truth that Jesus is our repentance. Because Jesus is the only one who is perfect and the only one who repents right. And let me clarify that, okay? This is why John the Baptist was like, what are you doing, Jesus? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You don't even need it. You're perfect. You're sinless with no need of repentance. In fact, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus submits to this baptism of repentance, not for himself, but for you and for me. Because Jesus is your repentance. That's why we must repent and believe. You don't repent and believe so you're finally good enough to just get to Jesus and then kind of Jesus gets you to the Father. No, Jesus is your repentance. Jesus is your faith. Jesus is your salvation. He is everything. But you might still be asking, where do I find the power then to strive for something that we can't earn? I struggle to repent right. I know I need to rest in Jesus. But where do I find the power to strive for something that in myself I can never reach? And the answer to that is the Holy Spirit. And that's our fifth truth, is the Holy Spirit is your power for holiness. We find the power for holiness in the very same Spirit who was present at creation, who caused you to be born again if you're a believer today, and who's now at work to empower your inner man so that you might resist the sins that you couldn't resist before. We can't be defeatist Christians who don't fight against our sin because of the various excuses that we tend to come up with. This is completely dishonoring to the Holy Spirit who strengthens us with supernatural power. I want to end by looking at the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. When he warns us of the dangers of unrepentant sin. This is a pretty well-known passage, but I hope God uses it in your heart today. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, he says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's usually where we stop. And we're just like, you know what? Yeah, you just got to make sure you keep your mind right. Don't be thinking on those things. And you know, stay away from certain. Jesus doesn't end there. Look at verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Please hear me. If you're struggling with lust and pornography or even adultery, Jesus is saying in that passage, rip that sin from your life or you're on the path to hell. These are the sins that Jesus deals with specifically here. But this can be said of all unrepentant sin. Again, living the life of repentance is the key. So how do we strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord? It's in those moments of temptation. I can click that button. At that moment, my heart needs such sweet, deep, restful satisfaction in Jesus that I don't need what's on the other side of that button. We need a superior satisfaction in Jesus, a satisfaction in Jesus alone, and comes from the Holy Spirit that severs the root from craving sin, craving vengeance, craving getting the last word with my wife. If we had a superior satisfaction in Jesus, if you truly have a heart-satisfied rest in Jesus, in all his holiness, hear me, you wouldn't sin. There would be no desires because the superior expulsive power of Christ would be our only desire. It's not about just saying yes or no to sin. It's about saying yes to Jesus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I know we're Baptists here, but let me just steal from the Presbyterians for a moment. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do you fight sin? By having a love and enjoyment in Christ that's so great that it repels the sinful desires in your life. so that you can cry out, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all of the sinful desires that I may have. Jesus is better than even some of the good things in life that we tend to idolize. Christians, my prayer for you this morning is this, that you would see Christ in all his glory, that you would be completely satisfied in him, so much so that you would repent of the sin in your life and sever it from your life through the power of the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you may have said a prayer one day in your past, maybe you've never made any type of profession of faith in Christ, but you've realized this morning you're not a true follower of Jesus. You've never really repented and believed the gospel. I would ask you right now, would you right now turn from your former life and turn to Jesus and find that true rest and ultimate joy in him? Maybe you're a Christian, but you've been really seeking after idols that don't satisfy. And this is a prophet Nathan moment for you where the Spirit of God is just convicting you of your sin. I would encourage you this morning, as David did, repent, agree with God about your sin and rip it out of your life and find your joy in Christ. And as we do this, we rest in knowing that Jesus is our salvation, that grace leads us to bear the fruits of true repentance, that God ultimately gives the greatest gift of himself to us as Christians, that Jesus is our repentance even when we can't repent right, and finally, that ultimately we have the power to strive for holiness, and that power is the Holy Spirit.